Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you all this morning. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Thank the Lord. That's inspiring. Why don't we just bow for a word of prayer before we get started? Our Father in heaven, we just come to you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for your presence. Father, you say that where two or three are gathered, you're here in our midst, and we thank you for that. Lord, we ask that you would come, move among our midst. Father, show us your will. Show us your way this morning. Father, we need you. We ask that you would come as we look into your scriptures. Help us that we could be able to learn. Help us that we could be able to take the things that we see in your word and we could be able to apply it to our life. Lord, we ask that you would be with the ones that couldn't be here this morning. I ask that you would bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. Father, help them. Lord, we just need you. Be with us here. I ask that you would open your word to us, Lord. Inspire our hearts. Help us to be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my title this morning is, Have You Lost Your Life? I'm really glad that you can be a part of my, I'm going to call it studies this morning. It's something that the Lord's been working in my heart. I don't know, some time ago I came across the passages in Mark. We'll turn there in a little bit. And it just really stood out to me. Have I lost my life? And I feel like it's something that the Lord's been doing a deeper work in my heart, and I'm realizing more and more how that for God to work in and God to work through us, we have to be at a place of full surrender. And I've been digging into the Word to try and get a little better grasp on that. What does that look like? It's amazing how the Word of God is alive, and we can read it. Joel can read it, and I can read it, and every day there's something new that comes out. It's inspiring to me. Okay, so let's, for our opening text, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So verse 35 right here, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. What does it mean to save? Hold on to, keep. Will save, if I desire to save, if I wish to save, if I love my life. It says I'm going to lose it. But if I lose my life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Has anyone ever lost anything? I have. What happens when you lose something? You have to go look for it. It's gone. Is it in your possession? No. Is it in your control anymore? No, it's gone. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake. You know, I find so many times in my life, my flesh wants to save my life. My flesh wants to hold on to what feels good, going the easy route, going after what I, my flesh, wants to go after instead of letting God have total, full control of my life. What I'd like to do is I'd like to look at a couple examples of men that tried to save their life. I think if we could see ourselves the way that God sees us, and how small some of the things are in our life that really are, sometimes the way that if we could see how God sees us, sometimes the things that look big to us would be pretty small. But our flesh, we want to hold on to it. I'd like to look now at the story of Lot. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Genesis? I'd like to start out by looking at some men that tried to save their life and see how it worked out for them. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to, after a little bit of time here, I want to put some names up on the board. And so if you can be thinking about things that Lot held on to and things that he tried to save, and we'll find out if it worked for him or not. So Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, we'll just break into verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. So Lot went with Abraham, and they were moving into, I guess, the land of Canaan right there. Now jump down into verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelleth then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So as we look here, the first thing that we see that Lot did was Lot looked with his eyes. He looked at the well-watered plains. It says it was like the Garden of Eden. Looked beautiful, looked good. But Lot goes and he pitches his tent toward Sodom. He didn't hate the evil deeds of Sodom. He was with Abraham. I'm trying to figure out the difference there. Psalms 26:5 says, I have hated the congregation of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Lot was looking at the external. He was looking at what he can get for himself, for his flocks, for his herds, for the here and now. He was choosing the easy route, the route that looked most appealing to his flesh. I mean, how many of us like lush green pastures and do we? Lush green pastures. We like when things go well. We like when our flocks and our herds and our businesses and our families. Okay. Not flocks and our herds and we like when things go well for us. And that's what Lot was going after. He was going after what was easy. He was going after what looked appealing to his flesh. So then life goes on. Abram lives in Canaan, and Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. If you look in chapter 14, the very next chapter. So here in chapter 13, it says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. In chapter 14, we read that Lot was in Sodom. One chapter later. We're not sure. I mean, the Bible doesn't say exactly how long it was, but he pitched his tent toward Sodom, and then he was living in Sodom. Let's skip over now to Genesis chapter 19. And this is Lot in Sodom. Verse 1 says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." So, Lot was sitting where? He was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Now, the gate of Sodom, that's where all the elders were. That's where the leaders of the city were. The politicians, if you would say. What was Lot doing there with them? He was trying to be a politic and trying to influence the people there through his, whatever, his leadership, his influence. But I don't think it worked very well for him. Anyways, so the two angels came, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him. And he said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let them, I pray you, bring them out. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will he deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed them sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. What in the world? So Lot goes from some years before living with Abraham, being a righteous man, to wanting to give his daughters away to the Sodomites. What happened? What happened? It's like horrible. So let's keep on reading here. "But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house and shut the door too. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon him, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth, and set him without the city." So the angel had to come, take a hold of Lot's hand, his wife's hand, and his two daughters' hands, and pull them out of the city, because they didn't want to come out. Why? How? How can you get to such a place? So let's read on to the next verse. "And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." So you'd think, if the angels from God came down and were pulling you out of a city, this must be something serious. Like, have any of you ever had that happen? I haven't. And so they came, were pulling them out of the city, and then they're like, flee to the mountain. You just be thankful that you escaped the city. The very next verse it says, "And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. How can you do that? Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Wow. Wow. So here, the angel just got done pulling them out. They should have been glad that God saved their life. And they can't even run away to the city. So, then we know how the rest of the story went. His wife turns to pillar of salt, and then Lot and his two daughters end up fleeing to the mountain on a cave. And then both of his daughters end up with child from him, which if you read later in the Old Testament, where the Moabites and the Ammonites, those were the offspring from Lot's two daughters there. And they were an abomination to the Lord. They were just worldly people. God was not with them. So you look at the story of Lot, such an abomination from one man's decisions to not take God seriously, decisions to walk after his flesh. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So the Bible says his righteous soul. So we don't know what happened to Lot, but everything that came out of his life was an abomination, a disgrace to the Lord. But where did he come from? He was with Abraham. What didn't get passed on to him? What did he not catch the vision from Abraham? So, what I'd like to do is I'm going to put Lot here. What are a couple things, a couple heart conditions, a couple of things that Lot did that took him down the wrong path? Anybody? Passive. Lot was passive. What else? Selfish. What else? Love of comfort. That's a good one. More? Short-sighted. Others? What's that? Focused on the present. Passive, selfish, love of comfort, short-sighted, focused on the present. His heart was not bent after God. It wasn't. You can't have all these things. Yeah, the Bible says this righteous man dwelling among them. In 2 Peter, it does call him a righteous man, but everything that came out of his life, nothing of it was righteous. He chose easy. He was focusing on the externals, the things that look good and are appealing to his flesh, fulfilling the desires and the desires of his flesh. He wanted to save his life. Did he save his life? No, he didn't. Okay, for another one, let's look at Saul. You can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. First Samuel chapter 9, we'll just read in verse 1 and 2, break into verse 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zior, the son of Becherath, the son of Appiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people of Israel. So Saul here was a very goodly person, looked like a very mighty, prominent man. And so then we go on down, and Saul was supposed to go after his father's donkeys. So his dad had some donkeys, and they were lost. And his dad sent Saul and a servant to go look after him, go try to find him. So as they were looking, they were gone out a couple days and couldn't find him. And then the servant was like, hey, let's go over to the city and see the seer. Who knows what a seer is? Prophet, yep. Seer in the Old Testament is a prophet. That's what they used to call them. And in Hebrew, it's roeh. Roeh, I think is how it's pronounced. Prophet. Let's go see the seer or prophet, and let's see if he can find the donkeys for us. Maybe he should be able to tell us where the donkeys are at. So they go over to Samuel, and they ask him where the donkeys are at. And Samuel's like, oh, come on in. I want to have dinner with you. Come on up, and I've set the table, and let's have a feast. And oh, by the way, oh, the donkeys, yeah, they're found. They're found. Don't worry about them. Donkeys are found. And so before Saul ends up leaving the city there, Samuel anoints Saul. And if you have time sometime, you should read it. All of chapter 9 and chapter 10. It was a very, if you want to call it, grand inauguration into being a king. Samuel prophesied a lot about different things that Saul would see in going back to his city. Also, there were things that people he would see, and then Saul was also going to prophesy. And all those things took place. Saul went back to his city, and he was prophesying, and many miraculous things were happening. So then 2 years later, let's jump now to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And it says, and he tarried 7 days according to the time sent. So they were going, they're going to battle, and Saul was here waiting on Samuel to come for the sacrifice. And he tarried 7 days according to the time sent that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now to me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. 2 years after Saul was king, God says his kingdom shall not continue. Why? How did that happen? Saul was too in a hurry and couldn't wait for Samuel to come. So he just went and offered a sacrifice. He was quite literally trying to save his life. His army was scared. It seemed like Saul was scared. He needed protection, wanted protection from God. But he wasn't patient in waiting for Samuel to come to offer, because that's what was commanded of them to do. And he couldn't wait. God says, thy kingdom shall not continue. So jumping down into Samuel 15 here. Samuel 15, 2 and 3. Again we have, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Skipping down into verse 7. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest..." "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them." Skipping down into verse 13. "And Samuel came to Saul and said, Saul. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Did he? "And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So here again, God had specifically given instructions to go and destroy everything. Go and destroy the city, destroy the people, destroy the cattle, destroy everything that was in the city. But Saul was trying to save the best for sacrifices. He was trying to help God out. Was he helping God out? No, he wasn't. He wasn't. So something we can learn from this is we can never dismiss obedience to God on the terms of trying to help God out. That doesn't work. This is what Saul is trying to do. He was trying to help God out by saving cattle, saving the best of the cattle. No, he got rid of the ugly cattle, the ones that didn't look good, but he saved the best ones. That wasn't helping God out. After this instance, it says that Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death, and it repented the Lord that he had made Saul king over Israel. Wow. What an abomination. What a disgrace to the name of God. Blatant disobedience. Things that you would think that you would just obey God. But did Saul? No, he didn't. So, what were some heart conditions? What were some things that Saul did that took him this route? Pride. More. What were some heart conditions of Saul? What were things that made him want to hang on to those things? Blaming others for his problems. More. Plain out disobedience. That's right. There's never a good time to disobey, even if it looks like you can make the best, or even if there are things that you think you can advantage from or maybe help God out in. There's never a time for disobedience. More. Human reasoning. Any more? Yeah, those are good. Pride, blaming others, disobedience, human reasoning. Human reasoning. There's more that we could talk about. There's Balaam. There's the rich young ruler. There's the man that tore down his barns to build bigger. Many different men like that in the Bible that we read about that had covetousness. They had greed. When the men came to Balaam and wanted him to come up to Balak to curse the children of Israel, God had said no the first time. Balak was like, no, send him back. Go back again. Let's offer him bigger gifts. Balaam had to pray about it the second time when the men came back. How is it for us? When God says no to something, do we keep on begging and begging and begging him to go? Do we keep on begging and begging God for whatever it is that we want to, that would maybe help us out? When we know that going and cursing the children of Israel is a bad thing to do. And then you would think that along the way, okay, so he was taking the donkey. And then you think that, I mean, if a donkey kneels on the road and talks to you, and then you can see an angel there with a sword in his hand, you think that'd be enough for you to turn around and go back home, not? but not for Balaam. And so you look at different men like that that had covetousness, they had greed, they had things in their heart that was not holy. I'm just going to put Balaam up here. Balaam had covetousness, greed, love of possessions, so as we look at these three characters here, what is sort of a common denominator that they all have? That's right. That's one. Self. More. Pride. Pride. Wanting my way. More. No submission to authority. That's a very good one. No submission to authority. You know, they tried to save their life. They were looking on the things, on the external things. They were looking on the things that benefited them in the here and now. And they were not looking into the future. They weren't looking at what is this going to do to my eternal soul. Were any of these successful in saving their life? No. No, they weren't. They were not at all. Okay, so let's go on now. Let's look on the brighter side of life. Let's look at men who gave their life for the kingdom. There are specifically one man I'd like to look at, spend some time on, that gave their life for the kingdom of God. Our theme verse here, Mark 8:35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Let's go take a look at Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. For a little background here, I think chapter 11, is the first time that we read about Abraham. And actually, at the beginning of chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. So just on the heels of the Tower of Babel is when we hear about Abraham and when Abraham comes onto the scene. So chapter 12, starting and just breaking into verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy family, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So here we see that the Lord, in verse 1, that the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. 4 verses later in verse 4, and so Abraham departed. God spoke, Abraham obeyed. Look at all the things that, or let's think about the things that Abraham would have had to lose in leaving his country. Abraham lost his family. Abraham lost his friends, left his friends, left his home country. There were probably many people that were like, Abraham, what's going on? I mean, the reputation that he had there, I don't know what kind of a reputation, but this man must have gone off the deep end, moving out into a country where he doesn't even know exactly where he's going. Abraham gave up certainty for uncertainty. How much am I willing to put my life on the line for something that I know God's calling me to do? That's a challenge for me. Certainty for uncertainty. Abraham gave up the seen for the unseen because he believed in the Lord. He believed in God, and he was willing to give up the things that were stable to him. He was willing to give up the things that were we would place high value on to move away. Because why? God called him to. So he gave up the seen for the unseen because he believed in the Lord. Question for you. Is there a difference between believing somebody and believing in somebody? Let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 6. So this is where God said that he promised Abraham a son. And then verse 6 it says, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, Joel, if I believe you, you can be like, hey, it's going to rain tomorrow. I'm like, yeah, sure. I mean, that's common sense. I can look at the weather. The weatherman will tell me that it's going to rain tomorrow. And yeah, sure, I believe you. But if we're out in the desert, and it hasn't rained out there for 100 years, and you say it's going to rain, I need to believe in you for me to believe that it's going to rain. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it went against anything that was common sense. All common sense said, there's no way. No way that you're going to have children at 100 years old. No way that you're going to have a family as the stars of heaven. Common sense didn't say that, but Abraham believed in the Lord. And that's the burden of my heart this morning. Do we believe in the Lord, or do we just believe? Do we just, when we read the scriptures, we just believe, oh, yeah, God did that, and well, yeah, other people do that, but I'm not sure if that'll work for me. Or do we believe in the Lord? And when God says something, when God speaks to us, we obey. We obey not because of what other people say, but because we know that it's God's will and we just obey. That's the challenge for me. You know, believing when God says, give to him that asketh thee, for him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Are we doing that? When the Bible says, lay not up treasures for yourself upon earth, are we doing that? Or the verse that, you know which one it is, that the Lord has been prompting you about, the verse that just keeps popping into your mind, God's prompting you to do something. Am I doing something about that? Are we listening for the voice of God? You know, God wants to speak to us like he did for Abraham. Abraham heard when God spoke. There are multiple verses throughout the Bible that talk about blessed are they that hear. Let's all say it together. Blessed are they that hear. Are we hearing when God speaks to us? God wants to speak to us. God told Abraham, get thee out of my country. Get thee out of thy country. And a couple of verses later, it says, so Abraham departed. How many times does God have to speak to us before we obey? It's easy for us to come up with excuses. I had a time here recently where God just kept putting his finger on something in my heart. And I was like, surely God, you don't want me to go and talk to this brother. And it just kept coming. So I did. But how many times God prompts us to do something. God speaks to us and we make excuses. We say, it's going to be too hard. I don't think people like that. That's never been done before, so I probably can't do it either. Or you fill in the blank with your excuse. There are a lot of people today whose obedience is more like routine obedience. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't associate with people that do bad things. But they're not listening for the voice of God. God wants to speak to every one of us. God wants to speak to you, Joel. God wants to speak to you, Cornelius. God wants to speak to you, Larry. God wants to speak to you, David. Are we listening? Are we listening for the voice of God? God speaks often through his word. Sometimes he speaks through a sermon that is preached. And sometimes it's just that still small voice that's consistent with everything that we read in Scripture, and we know that God wants us to do that. Are we listening for God? Are we obeying him when he does speak? A man of faith hears when God speaks and obeys. He does what God says. If any man would have had the right to doubt God in the Bible, it would have been Abraham. When he left his home country, he had no definite destination. When he got to Canaan, immediately there was a famine. He was promised the whole land of Canaan, but never owned more than a grave there. He was promised to have more children than the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, but he never saw more than one son and two grandsons, the ones of promise. He had to wait 25 years for the son that God promised to him, Isaac. Had to wait 25 years for him. How many of us would have given up hope after 10 years of waiting? God promised. Finally, then at the age of 100 years old, he was called to sacrifice. And Abraham had all the reason to genuinely question when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. He could have thought to himself, was I just dreaming last night? Did I have too much peanut butter? God, surely you didn't call me to go sacrifice my only son, Isaac, that you promised. But the Bible says the next morning, it says in the morning, it seems like the next morning, Abraham got up and went to sacrifice Isaac. Human sacrifice was a pagan thing back then. Why would God ask me to do something that's against his will? But Abraham knew that God had said he obeyed. Another verse that we want to look at. Quickly turn to Genesis 15, and we're going to look at just another instance of Abraham's absolute faith. Genesis 15. Just breaking into verse 7. Genesis 15, 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So how am I going to know that I'm going to inherit the land? And God said unto him, and he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Wait, fowls coming down upon the carcasses? How long did he have to wait there? Do birds just come down like the minute that you set the carcasses out? No. So Abraham was waiting here. It looks like it could have been a good part of a day. God had told him that as a sign, God's going to come and he's going to make a covenant with him. As a sign, Abraham's supposed to kill the animals and God's going to come and walk through. There Abraham was most of the day waiting. I would, after a couple hours, I would think that I'd be like, well, God's probably not going to show up. Like, I must have heard wrong. But Abraham didn't. He waited. It says that fowls came down. Hey, birds, get out of here. Abraham stood there and waited on God. And then when the evening came, then it says that Abram fell into a deep sleep, and the Lord came and he made a covenant with him. So Abram waited on the Lord. Are we waiting on God? Sometimes we rush things. Sometimes we want things now. Sometimes we can't. When God speaks and says something, we have a hard time just resting in him and believing in him and trusting in him. How are we doing with that? The Bible says Abraham is the father of all those who believe. In the Bible, he's the first person that we have record of that he was declared righteous because of his faith. Now, Noah had faith too, Enoch had faith too, but he's the first person that it's actually recorded that he believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham, what are a couple attributes of Abraham that kept him obedient and faithful to God? Faith without sight. More. Patience. Action. Abraham believed and obeyed. You know, that's actually something about believing. We can believe something, and that moves us to obedience. People can say that they have faith in God. Show me your faith without your works. You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Action. More. Willing to sacrifice what God had promised him. Abraham had a heart after God. He loved God, and he was willing to do what God said. He listened for God. Listened for the voice of God, and when God spoke, he obeyed. Was it easy for him? Was it easy for Abraham? No. did their life go as expected, as they imagined, as they dreamed? Probably not. Were they successful? Yes, they were very successful. But it came from dying. It came from giving up his hopes, his dreams, and aligning his will with what? With God's will. Abraham was willing to do whatever it took. He was willing to do whatever the cost to follow God. Seeking and waiting for God. Seeking his will above all else. Have a story here. Story about Clarence Fretz. John D. Martin tells the story. And John D. Martin taught at the same school that this Clarence Fretz was a principal. And at one point, Clarence was a missionary to over in Germany, I think. And so he told John the story, and it's a true story. So this is Clarence. On his way back across the Atlantic to Luxembourg, after his first furlough, Clarence met an evangelical missionary who was non-resistant. Clarence asked him, "How did you become non-resistant? Were you taught that?" "Oh no," the man replied, "I was not taught that. I was taught God and country." "Well," Clarence asked, "how did you become non-resistant?" To his question about the non-resistance, this is his answer. "The last time I went back across the ocean returning from my furlough, I opened my Bible one morning and read the verse that says, 'Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away.' I closed my Bible, and the next morning when I went to have devotions, I couldn't get past that verse. Try as I would the whole trip back across the Atlantic, that verse just burrowed itself deeper and deeper into my mind until I could not forget it. I thought about it 24/7. He said to his wife, "If we do this, those people in Africa will rob us blind when they find out that's our policy." But later one morning, he said to his wife, "Let's just do what Jesus said. What do we have to lose?" So they returned to Africa, and it wasn't long until the neighbors discovered their new policy. They came over and borrowed the table, borrowed the chairs and the dinnerware, the bed. And after a while, the missionary couple were sitting on the floor with nothing. Meanwhile, down in the village, day by day, the people were discussing the stupidity of the missionary. You know how those discussions go. They're funny for a while. And while you laugh for a couple weeks, sooner or later, the jokes have all been told. Everybody has said everything, and people sober up. Well, one day, somebody said, "You know what? We're a bunch of cowards. Anybody can do what we did. That took no courage. It took no bravery or wisdom. It took nothing to do what we did. I'm taking my chair back. Yeah, and I'm taking my table back. And I'm taking my dinnerware back." And so it went. Then they said to the missionary, "You know, when you lived here the first time, you told us about a man who came and gave himself for us. We did not understand your message, but now we do." And for the first time, they had a real response from those natives, such as they had not had before. The missionary and his wife decided, "You do not have to understand the why of what Jesus taught. All you have to do is obey what he said. All you have to do is obey what he said. We don't have to understand the why." Too many times we like to think, we like to plan everything out. We like to know what's in the future. We like to know why we're doing something. We like to have a reason for doing something. But is the reason for doing something enough if God said it? If God said for us to obey him and he speaks to us, are we just obeying? How are we doing? That story really challenged me. How is this affecting my everyday life? I have another scripture here, but before we do that, I need two volunteers. Can I have two guys come up here? I need have some stuff to pass out. Two boys. You want to come? You want to come too? Okay. What I'd like you to do is take this bag and go down the aisle here and give just two to the one on the end, and then they can pass it down. So like two per bench. Just two little grains, yep. And you can do the same for this side. So he'll go on the right side, and you can go down here and just give two to him, and then they can pass it down, and just two to every bench. These are wheat berries. By the way, my wife can make some really good bread with these. Very good. This is a corn of wheat. So what I'd like to do is turn to John chapter 12 and just look at a couple of verses there. Yeah. John chapter 12 in verse 24. Thank you. John chapter 12 in verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall what? Lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So, what I'd like for us to really get this morning is, what needs to die, or who needs to die? What does this verse say? Me? I need to die. And unless I'm willing to die, I'm going to abide alone. So, I'm going to be like all by myself. So, say we set this thing over here on the bench. We can set it there. Is anything going to come out of that seed right there? No. Nothing is going to come out. All that seed is good for at this point is just to sit there and look at. Every time Joel comes and every Sunday he'll come and sit here and, oh, that's a nice seed. Beautiful seed. What's the profit of that seed? Other than we can sit here, stand here and look at it. Nothing. Value is zero. But if you take this seed and you plant it into the ground, if it dies, out of this seed can come forth many, many more seeds. And this is the challenge for me. Am I willing to die? Am I willing to lose my life? Am I willing to lay down the things that I want to do? Am I willing to lay down myself? Am I willing to lay down the things that I hold dear to me? Am I willing to put those in the ground? And am I willing to bury those so that Christ's life can blossom in me? So many more people can be brought to the kingdom through my life so that I can be of use for the kingdom of God. What happens if I love my life? I'm going to lose it. Is this something that may happen or is this a fact? It says it here. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He that loveth me, here in the end, the end of verse 26 here it says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Are we serving God? If we're serving God, God's going to honor us. This past Monday evening, I don't know, I keep having to die to my flesh. I sort of had, you know how you sort of have an evening planned out and I was going to do this and this and this, and came to Monday evening and nothing really happened the way I'd planned, and things were, there were more important matters that needed attention. And I find myself having to continually die, continually say no to my flesh, and continually be seeking what God has for me. When hard things come my way, am I bucking against it? Am I saying, no, Lord, like, this, I don't want this? Or am I embracing it? And am I like this corn of wheat, dying to what my flesh wants, dying to what feels good to me, so that Jesus' life can be reproduced in me and that I can bring forth fruit for his kingdom and it can go out and more people can come to the kingdom? Losing my life is to lose my reputation, lose my status, lose my power or control, lay down my possessions, lay down my pride, lay down myself, losing all this so that my will can be one with God's will. One with what God wants for my life. If my heart and my will is in line with God's will, beautiful things can come out of that. Very beautiful things. Am I saving my life, or am I holding on to what my flesh thinks is important? If I lose my life, if I give up my will, my way, my desires for God's will, God's way, and God's desires for me, that's when beautiful things can happen. May God bless you.